I have one here. Somebody wants the notes.
You can...
Oh, you weren't here last week? Oh, the last 2 weeks? Oh, I'm going to have to go back further than normal. All right. Well, let me just open up in prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us, Father. Thank you for your forgiveness. Father, I thank you for the opportunities to look at your hand in history, specifically the guiding of your church. We look so often at the political arena or sometimes the inventions or the industrial development of our world, and we don't stop to see your hand in church history. And I pray that you would help us understand better, as you did with Israel in the inspired word, how that you have worked in your church over these really last couple hundred years now that we're looking at. I just pray your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been straddling fences, and I'm going to try to finish and get to a good stopping point today. So I'm not going to try to accelerate and go forward. But I want to finish up the Second Great Awakening today. After the Second Great Awakening, we have 3 weeks after that. We have the Third Revival, which is called the Layman's Prayer Revival of 1858. The Layman's Prayer Revival. Layman's Prayer Revival is very, very little known. And it's little known because you can't really point to one person. It wasn't a denominational thing. It was not a personality thing. It was a revival that God allowed in our country in order to really continue to preserve it. We've had 3 great revivals in the United States history. And it was the First Great Awakening in 1720 to 1740. We're looking at the Second Great Awakening here, 1787 to 1810. And then 50 years later, in 1858, you'll have the Layman's Prayer Revival. And what's going to happen in American history is that God is going to kind of put a bubble over the United States. From the 1600s to the 1800s, you're going to have the United States stay predominantly Christian. And I put it in quotes a little bit because it's not exactly the way we would believe. It's not exactly the way we would practice. But if you look at it historically, the United States is going to stay predominantly Christian. And this is really significant because do you like the word juxtapose? Isn't that a great word? Juxtapose. Caesar gives me a blank stare, so I have to change the word. Vis-a-vis, we'll go back to Latin, vis-a-vis, no. If you take our history and you really line it up against the history of what's going on in Europe at the same time, we're kind of like degrading into deism, and then we're being pulled up in the First Great Awakening. We're degrading into rationalism. We're being pulled up in the Second Great Awakening, right? And then we're starting to just degrade into an expanded country, a more liberal, a more licentious country, and we're pulled up by the Layman's Prayer Revival of 1858. So if you were to view us as a plane, you know, we're kind of losing altitude and then we gain altitude. Then we kind of lose altitude and gain altitude. We do that 3 times. Meanwhile, if you're in Europe, you're just losing altitude like crazy. I mean, you are just, you know, dials are spinning and you're going down. And you're going deep into deism. You're going deep into the French Revolution. You're going deep into the Enlightenment. You've got a lot of things that are just the Pope is being banished to the Vatican. He basically forfeits all of his holdings. He just goes to the Vatican. And you've got the Great Reformation. You've got these great cities, which were great strongholds in Europe of the Reformation, going cold. Right? You've still got pockets. You've still got a remnant. You've still got a witness in those cities. But it's an increasingly smaller one because they're trimming their sails to this great Enlightenment message, which says, hey, we don't understand what this supernatural thing is in the Word of God. And so Christians are going to give up on the deity of Christ. Christians are going to give up on the virgin birth. They're going to give up on the atonement, that your sins can be imputed to somebody else. And we're going to see that now actually start to work its way through theology in the Second Great Awakening. And as the church does that, the church is going to become increasingly useless as a witness to its generation. It's going to become increasingly like kind of a Me Too. You know, it's almost like you've got this train. I was in Texas a couple weeks ago, and I stopped running because I was tired. But my excuse was I wanted to count the cars on the train. I don't know how many of you are car counters on trains, but trains are kind of novel. I didn't grow up in the Midwest and the places where there were lots of trains. So whenever I see a train, I'm always, unless it's an Amtrak train, in which case, just don't bother. It's, you know, it's 12 cars long. But it had 88 cars, as I recall. And I'm counting the, but it's like there were three engines of that train, right? And so you've got this deism, and you've got rationalism, and you've got now some people are going to pick up on that, like Marx later on. You've got these engines driving, and the church is in the caboose, so to speak. But we're going the same speed in the same direction. We're just going at a later pace. And so the church, as it gives up its theology and it trims its sails, as the fellow who I got this information from likes to say, trims its sails, it becomes increasingly unable to respond to its generation. All right, so Europe is going downhill fast. America is being preserved by the first, second Great Awakening, and then the Layman's Prayer Revival. And nobody knows anything about the Layman's Prayer Revival because, again, there were no personalities. There's nothing to show because there's nobody to point to. It was run by laymen. But I want to get through this morning the Second Great Awakening, and we introduced it last time. We introduced it to say that let me remind us of this. If you look at American evangelicalism, remember we said last week there were three tributaries that feed that river. Three bodies that create that swell that we call modern evangelicalism. And I'm not using evangelicalism right now in terms of a bad sense, right? It's not like evangelicalism that's gone liberal or neo-evangelicalism. Neo-evangelicalism is like the word Baptist and Anabaptist. They mean the same thing, but they sound like they don't. If you are a Baptist, that means you baptize as an adult. If you're Anabaptist, it means you baptize again. It's the same thing. They sound like they're not. So an evangelical went liberal, and we'll talk about that in the next, hopefully 2 weeks from now. And then the new evangelical came out, and the new evangelical went liberal. And so the trajectory of the evangelical and the new evangelical is substantially similar. They were originally orthodox, and then they gave up on that. So I'm speaking about an evangelical as someone that you would be. We would call ourselves evangelicals from just a scriptural sense, even though the term, the evangel, the good news, we ascribe our lives and our practice by the gospel. We believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. We believe in the substitutional atonement of Christ. We believe in personal practice and holiness, not just an intellectual assent, but we're trying to guide our lives by that practice. That's what we mean by evangelical. And so the evangelicals are going to be formed by three things, and it's not in your notes. Number one, we made the observation that it's going to be formed by Reformation theology. We've got our great creeds and we're going to stick to them. We've got our great confessions and we're going to stick to them. And that theology is going to be driving modern evangelicalism. In the middle tributary, you're going to have German pietism. This idea that arose as a response to the European deism coming out of the Enlightenment. Remember, deism said, hey, we don't know very much about the Bible, but it's not worth killing each other over in the 30 Years' War. We're going to stop, and we're basically going to say there's two things that we're all going to agree on, okay? And we're not going to disagree on anything because that causes us to kill each other. So we're going to all agree on two things. God is Father, and Jesus is the Messiah. There. We're not going to define them because if we define them, that causes people to kill each other, and we don't want that. And so deism said you get two things. Even Voltaire, for all of his attack on Christianity, he had to hold to God as creator because evolution hadn't happened yet. Once evolution happens, you can give up on God as creator. The Enlightenment gave up on God as Savior, gave up on Jesus Christ as Savior. They basically said, hey, you don't need God for saving. Man is good enough. In the next 100 or 200 years, as evolution is embraced, now you can give up on God wholly. Right? One says man is good enough. The other says God didn't create. And so your normal response that the Bible requires, that you owe God your life because he made you, and you owe God your life because he saves you, they have now totally uncoupled that. But that wasn't that way at the time of the First Great Awakening when Voltaire was. But Voltaire had to believe in God. He had to be a deist. And so this idea that, you know, deism was pushing, Christianity was trimming its sails, and the second main theme is German pietism. German pietism says you can't just hold to a creed. You can't just be baptized into a state religion. You have to practice yourself. You have to have your own testimony. You have to have your own conversion. You have to live out the Word of God. It's that idea of a church within a church. Does that make sense? We had the Reformation, that theology, and the second great tributary is German pietism, which is what you would know is just working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then you have the second great awakening, which is going to drive evangelistic technique. In fact, if you turn to your scripture, turn to Matthew chapter 6. So Matthew chapter 6 is the middle of a three-chapter sermon. What's the sermon? Sermon on the Mount. Jesus didn't call it that. We call it that. But it's valid. And so Jesus is going to talk. He's going to talk about the inner man as opposed to the outer man. He's going to talk about the commandments of God as he explains them from the Old Testament. You've heard that it was said unto you, but I'm going to say unto you. And he's going to go through these requirements. And he's going to hold up now the heart of man to the law of God. I don't mean this in any disrespect, but just for convenience. This is Calvinistic preaching. Christ is going to hold up the undoneness of man against the requirements of God, and he's going to say, this is the requirements, and you need to flee to this God. And if Christ were in the second great awakening, at the end of this sermon in Matthew chapter 7, he would do what? He would give an invitation. Right? He'd have the disciples, they would sing a song, and they would sing every verse that they knew, most of the Psalms. And I'm being facetious because it's okay to give people a chance to respond to the gospel. But if this were the end of the second great awakening, and you got to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 27, the rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell with a great crash. Come to Christ. Come to me, because he's the one speaking. Come to me. And in verse 28, you've got this. From a modern evangelical perspective, you've got this kind of anticlimactic finish to this best sermon ever. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And in chapter 8, when he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. So here Jesus is giving a sermon, and he's not giving an invitation. This is consistent with the first great awakening. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't compel and ask and say, flee from the wrath to come. I'm saying in large groups of people, The idea was that you held up the undoneness of man, you held up the requirements of God, you held up the solution, that is Jesus Christ, and you commended people to the Spirit of God and to their conscience. And you left the Spirit of God to do business with them personally, and you adjourned the meeting. Now, this is not how I grew up. When I grew up, we did all that, right? And I knew all the verses of Just As I Am. In fact, I'd like to sing them for you now. Because I love that song, right? Just as I am without one plea, and that thy blood was shed for me, right? O Lamb of God, I come. And you're there. Man, I tell you, I battled God on the edge of my seat. I'm coming. No, I'm not. I'm coming. No, I'm not. You know, and what you would come forward. And you would come forward to a altar call. All right, how did we get there? How did we get from a Calvinistic first great awakening, where they were preaching predominantly the sovereignty of God and the elevation of God? How do we get from that to the second great awakening, which is Calvinistic on the east, but it's going to become Arminianism on the west? And that tributary, that third tributary, Reformation theology, German pietism in personal holiness and practice, then you've got this third tributary that's feeding modern evangelicalism, who we are today. We are evangelical in its broad sense today. That third great tributary is the second great awakening. And that second great awakening is going to migrate from Calvinism in the east, and it's going to migrate to Arminianism in the west. And now you're going to have this evangelistic technique that's going to give rise to how we do church today as a rule. How most churches in most denominations do church today is going to be influenced heavily by the Second Great Awakening. Well, I'm going to skip the summary because we covered it last week, and I'm going to go straight to the East. If you have notes, you'll see something there that says the East. And what's going to happen in the East, let me just go straight through it. In the east of our country, now you got to remember the east is the eastern seaboard. The west at this time was Kentucky and Tennessee, right? Not what we think of as, you know, Oregon and Washington and California. This is the west, you know, from where I'm sitting, which is on the eastern seaboard in early America. So the east, predominantly the New England area, rationalism is going to cause biblical Christianity to either be rejected or be redefined. And we talk about how the modern church, or the church at that time, is going to basically concede the supernatural aspects of the Word of God. Why? Because they cannot be defined by my mind. In fact, there's an idea. You know what I mean when I say Procrustean bed? Maybe the Procrustean bit. Procrustes was a Greek thief. Mythological or real, I don't know. But Procrustes, basically, he took his victims as he was attacking them and stealing from them, and he put them on his bed. He'd lay them on his bed, and whatever did not fit on the bed, he lopped off. And so this idea, Procrustean bed, became you take an idea, you lay it on top of another idea, and whatever doesn't fit on that idea, you lop off. Make sense? That's this. So what rationalism is going to insist on is if it's not mentally, rationally defendable, then we're not going to accept it. And so Christians are going to take the Word of God and they're going to lay it on top of rationalism, and whatever doesn't fit on rationalism, they're going to lop off. They're going to tear out of their Bibles. And as a result, you've not only got this full frontal attack on the church from Voltaire and the likes of Thomas Paine, but you've now got the church basically, instead of being apologetic and coming out and saying, no, thus saith the Lord, this is the Word of God, and it trumps your rationalism. The Bible, because you've got a bunch of they, you've got a bunch of scientists that are now saying, hey, we don't need God. We have natural law instead of a sovereign God. And whatever he was before, he's deeded all of his authority to natural law. So we don't have to deal with God. We can just deal with natural law. So you've got the scientists, they say, And it's hard to fight these guys. You fight them today, don't you? They say, you meet somebody who says, you tell them evolution is crazy. It doesn't make sense. And to you, it's like unconscionable. How could you possibly cede your intelligence to evolution? And they say what? Well, all the scientists can't be wrong. And so you say, they've never found a missing link, right? And they say, well, all the scientists can't be wrong. They keep appealing to they, the scientists. So you've got both the philosophers of the day, who are supposed to be the smartest guys in the room, right? And then you've got the scientists, who are also fairly smart guys in the room. And they keep appealing to, and the church says, well, whatever else is true, right? There's a little secret, and I don't know how far to go with this, so I'm not going to use names, but there's a very, very well-known evangelist in my day that you would be very surprised, I was totally surprised, that he was actually contemplating the day-age theory, where you've got long epochs of time in Genesis chapter 1 for creation. And he was totally biblical, totally fundamental. And he was, because science just gives you this compelling assault, and you've got to now kind of reel from it and figure out, am I going to go into defensive mode? Am I going to get on my heels and just try to block blows? Or am I going to go on the offensive? But you don't feel like you got very much to go on the offensive because you think, well, all I got is this blind faith. I've just got me and God, and it's I got to kind of navigate this assault from the world. These guys were in the same place. And by the way, Lord willing, before we get to the end of this series, I want to make a case. We are very, very ripe for another revival in our present society. And we'll hopefully get to that. And so Thomas Paine comes on. He was to America what Voltaire was to France. And he writes a book called The Age of Reason. And like Voltaire, he's going to say religion is holding man back. We need to be done with this foolish, futile thing and rise to the great heights that are available to man coming out of the Renaissance, and then we had the 30 Years' War. Why did we ever fight over, squabble over something like the Bible? And then we now have the Enlightenment. We have another great opportunity to recapture what man can be. Go man! And by the way, this whole thing called religion, this archaic crutch of religion, is holding man back from his great potential. Make no mistake, this is what the world preaches and teaches and insists on in every movie and every television show and everything you see. This is always, man has heights, and if he didn't have to give up some of his intelligence to this silly religion thing, he could go greater. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, he's the same one. In fact, well, I'll make a comment on him in a second. So he's renouncing Christianity. And our country, like Europe, we actually teetered on the idea, should we give up on religion and go forward without it? Europe did. Europe made the decision, we give up on religion, we go forward without it. So what's going to happen now is, how is Christianity? So you've got this direct attack from Thomas Paine. You've still got it coming over from Europe in the likes of Rousseau and Voltaire. And you got people in these formerly religious schools. They're going to claim that the young men are going to name themselves Paine and Voltaire and Rousseau as their heroes. These are schools that were founded to train pastors. And they've gone far left and adopted the world fairly wholeheartedly. There's always some. It's always a mix. So you got this direct attack. Then you've got this trimming of the sails, and it's going to come out in this idea of New England theology. Are you familiar with that term at all? New England theology. This is going to be the initial introduction of liberalism into the United States churches. And New England theology is going to say that, you know what? We're not going to reject biblical inerrancy, but we are going to redefine the terms. Because the first thing to go when a church goes liberal is not Christ and it's not the cross. The first thing to go when a church goes liberal is the definition of total depravity. The first thing they're going to do is they're going to make man not so bad. And if man is not so bad, because what did rationalism teach? Rationalism taught that my mind, actually going all the way back to teaching of Thomas Aquinas, ideas matter. Ideas have consequences. Thomas Aquinas is going to say, man is totally fallen, but oh, by the way, his mind may not be. And so that idea of mind is going to fuel the Enlightenment. It's going to then fuel rationalism. And the church is going to have to say, you know what? Man is not totally bad. So much so that Charles Finney, by the end of the Second Great Awakening, is going to say that man in his sinful state has every capacity to obey God totally. Do you believe that? Man in his sinful state has every capacity to obey God completely. The sacrifice of Christ is not required to impute righteousness to you. You can achieve righteousness, you just have to will it. You just have to decide you're going to do it. And he believed in a very rationalistic interpretation of the atonement called Grotian interpretation after a guy's name. He's going to take that idea and he's going to totally rationally interpret it. And we're now going to, Jonathan Edwards is going to roll over in his grave, right? He would never go for this. And yet this is going to become the acceleration of Arminianism in our culture. So this New England theology is going to take the old baseline definitions of Puritanism. And if you read the old Puritan divines, aren't they amazing at interpreting their theology? They define it and they define it and they define it every which way from Sunday, and they make sure there's no gaps and there's no loopholes. It's fantastic the way the Puritans define their terms. They're amazing at it. New England theology is going to say, that's too controversial. We don't really believe that anyway. And the first thing they're going to do is say, man is not so bad. He doesn't really need saving. And honestly, in our own pride, in my own pride, on my bad days, which I think are my good days sometimes, I don't want to think I need saving either. This is just humanism working its way out through theology. So these two things, rationalism and New England theology, are going to shake the churches of the East. They're going to turn their seminaries now, their seminaries which are supposed to turn out pastors into the pulpits that believe the Word of God, it's going to really just turn out death into the pulpits. So you're going to have this cycle now in the Eastern churches. They have no response for the gospel. They have no response towards the attacks that are coming to them. And what's going to happen is Christians are going to begin to pray. That core group that says, wait a minute, we know this is wrong, but the churches don't reflect it. They're going to begin to pray. And we keep making the statement that revival is not caused by prayer, that revival is prayer. So what's going to happen is there's going to be one guy. There's going to be a guy named Cary Allen. And if you see revivals, you see that God uses all types of things and all types of people to spark His work. It's truly the Spirit comes and the Spirit goes and you don't see it. All you know is the effects. And it's just like the wind, the Bible says. And if you study the revivals of early America, it's exactly like that. The wind goes over here, and then it goes over here, and then it goes over here. And you have no idea. But God's people, when they begin to pray, it's the start of revival, and it is revival. And this worst kid at this little college called Hampton Sydney College, his name is Cary Allen. He's the bad guy. And he goes to a Methodist meeting. He falls to the floor under the weight of his sin. He's just simply overcome by the weight of his sin. He collapses. And if you read his own testimony, I don't have it here, but if you read his own testimony, he says, I confessed and I gave everything to Christ while I was on the floor. So he goes back to Hampton Sydney College and he gets two roommates to become Christians with him. And then he gets a third. And they start prayer meetings at Hampton Sydney College, these four guys. And some of the other students from the college, they go to the president of the college, Reverend John Blair Smith, and say, hey, these men are carrying on in their room like Methodists. Hampton Sydney was a Presbyterian, it was a formal kind of college. And they say these guys are carrying on like these Methodists that just kind of allow their emotions to run wild. John Smith, who was Calvinistic, he moves the prayer meeting from the dorm room to the chapel on the grounds. Some say it was even adjacent to his or part of his house. And John Blair Smith begins to preach. And he preaches a Calvinistic message. He says that you are dead and God may, in his good pleasure, save you if he chooses. And that revival grows over Hampton-Sydney College. Well, then that little start jumps to Yale. And at Yale, you've got really this French Revolution and this European deism are majorly entrenched at Yale. And there, Jonathan Edwards' grandson, a guy named Timothy Edwards Dwight, he is a Revolutionary War hero. Everybody liked this guy. He had wounds on his body to prove that he was a Revolutionary War hero. So he takes to the chapel pulpit and he begins answering Thomas Paine blow for blow. And can I encourage us? We need to be able to answer the charges of our day blow for blow. Right? If we just retrench and say, hey, all I know is what I believe, and this is what I believe, and this is, you know, I get it. But you're going to get attacked, and this is a battle. And it's good for us not to be ignorant of the strategies of the enemy, the Bible says. So Jonathan Edwards' grandson, Timothy Dwight's going to preach now. And he's going to preach against Thomas Paine. He's going to take him on. And he's going to preach the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God, that it alone is true. And he's going to elevate the Word of God. Then he's going to invite all these students one at a time. He's going to invite them one at a time to come to his office. And he will debate and minister to them one-on-one. And he sees a large 80% of Yale campus is converted at this time under this ministry of Jonathan Edwards' grandson. Well, then it's going to jump to Princeton. And a fellow named Ashbel Green saw what was happening. And he gets four evangelical students to pray with him for 1 year, one solid year. Then he preaches in chapel, calling the students to repentance. He orders every Princeton, he's the rector, he orders every student in Princeton to read five chapters of their Bible a day. And between 1812 and 1822, 25% of the men in Princeton now start entering the ministry. So you've got these small starts in the East, and they're going to go through the universities. They're going to grow through the universities, predominantly Calvinistic, predominantly like a second installment of the First Great Awakening is happening in the East in the Second Great Awakening. Well, who cares? You got a couple of colleges, and they're now going to the Scriptures, and they're now experiencing revival. Well, remember that cycle. The colleges give rise to the pastors, which give rise to the churches. So now this revival starts taking off in the New England states because that cycle of where those pastors now come from. Make no mistake, it's no small matter that the Southern Baptist Convention in the last several years has shifted hard right. That shift means that you've got conservative seminaries that are producing God-fearing and God-believing pastors to fill pulpits. That's how you do things, right? And we all know that from an attack on Christianity, that Christians have, to a large degree, given up on what's called the suits, the robes, right? We've given up on the judiciary. We've given up on the collegiate, right? There's two kind of big groups of people in our society that wear robes. And as a result, when you give up on that group of people, you basically cede a couple of generations to the enemy. Well, in this case, it was the reverse. So what's going to happen on the West? In the West. So this idea, this Eastern idea is going to jump to the West. We made the observation by 1820, you've got 25% of Americans west of the Alleghenies. And immorality and materialism goes with them. So as people move west, basically there's no churches, very few churches, don't have time to build churches, we just got here. And they're all about land grabs and cotton in the south, and you know, eventually you've got gold rushes in the far west. But you've got materialism and immorality basically marching west across the United States. And this idea produced really a survival mentality. And no churches, survival mentality, you know, it gives rise to the American Western, right? This is John Wayne, right? He needed killing kind of thing. You kind of, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. God was not thought of. And there's hard fellows coming out of that environment. There's this one guy, a Presbyterian minister in North Carolina. His nickname is Son of Thunder. And he's a Calvinist from Princeton. And his name is James McGreedy, probably one of the most underrated Christian historical figures in the United States. Probably the most overrated is Charles Finney. James McGreedy, he has three little churches in North Carolina. And he starts to preach, and he starts to see revival in those churches. I forgot the churches, or the rivers, the Red River and these small little rivers there in North Carolina. Well, one fellow writes him a letter. So he's now an itinerant preacher. He's preaching to these three churches. Some guy writes him a letter and says, "Pastor, I think it would be good if you leave North Carolina." And the letter is written in blood, which is a tip-off if you're a pastor, that maybe you should take the claim seriously. The letter's written in blood, and so James McGreedy realized that God was giving him a different call. And I say that, but can I tell you, we owe a lot to whoever wrote that letter. Because McGreedy's going to take this idea and he's going to expand it in another place. And he's going to leave Kentucky. And he's going to go through the Cumberland Gap, which was, we made the comment, which was founded by our friend Daniel Boone, who was a Scotch-Irish Quaker. And he is going to basically follow this group of people through Cumberland Gap into Kentucky and Tennessee. I'm sorry, I said he leaves Kentucky. He leaves North Carolina. Goes to Kentucky and Tennessee, and he's going to advertise a camp meeting in Logan County, Kentucky. And in 1801, revival is going to break out in those churches. He is going to preach morning, afternoon, and evening, and he's going to preach Calvin. And God is going to bless him and give him revival. Then a guy who's going to get saved under his ministry, you can kind of see the strings, a guy named Barton Stone. You guys know Barton Stone? Anybody Barton Stone? Barton Stone is going to, this guy is really important. He's a Presbyterian minister. He takes the camp idea and runs with it. He conducts a publicized camp meeting in Bourbon County, Kentucky. You know what the number one output of Bourbon County was? Bourbon. And between 10 and 25,000 settlers are going to attend the Cane Ridge Revival. And the Cane Ridge Revival, 10 to 25,000 settlers are going to come to the... It's not like, you know, these arenas we have, right? I was just downtown yesterday. They're building a new arena next to the old arena. And I asked the question, what was wrong with the old arena? Well, of course, it's always got to keep going. And so these guys are, and they would, about every 18 feet, they're going to erect a stump. And there is 18 Presbyterian ministers and unnumbered Baptist and Methodist ministers. And they are going to stand on the stumps and they're going to preach fiery messages to the people of Bourbon, Kentucky. And you couldn't preach a deep sermon because you didn't have a clientele that really knew their Bible. These were Western settlers. They didn't know, right? They left grandma and grandpa back there who remembered this stuff. They were on their own. Here is a firsthand account of a Cane Ridge revival. A fellow who later becomes a Methodist minister gets saved. He says the noise, this 10 to 25,000 settlers, the noise was like the roar of Niagara. The sea of human beings seemed to be so agitated as if by storm. I counted seven ministers all preaching at the same time. And this is what it was. They were just all scattered. Some on stumps, others on wagons, and one, William Burke, standing on a tree which had fallen and lodged itself against another. Some of the people were singing, others praying, some crying for mercy in the most piteous accents. While witnessing these scenes, a peculiar, strange sensation, such as I had never felt before, came over me. My heart beat tremendously, my knees trembled, my lip quivered, and I felt as though I must fall to the ground. A strange supernatural power seemed to pervade the mass of mind collected there. I became so weak that I found it necessary to sit down. Soon after, I left and went into the woods, and there strove to rally and man up my courage. So he sees this. He's part of it. He starts to become engrossed in it. He says, whoa, this is too much for me. I got to go and take a walk. So he takes a walk and he comes back. Soon after I left, after some time, I returned to the scene of excitement, the waves of which had, if possible, risen still higher. The same awfulness of feeling came over me. I stepped up on a log where I could get a better view of the sea of surging humanity. The scene that presented itself to my eye was indescribable. At one time, I saw at least 500 swept down in a moment as if a battery of 1,000 guns had been opened upon them. And then immediately followed shrieks and shouts that rent the very heavens. My hair rose up on my head, my whole frame trembled, my blood ran cold in my veins, and I fled to the woods a second time and wished I had stayed at home. He and his buddy are going to go back home. They're going to go to a tavern, and they're going to walk in silence until they finally admit to each other, we're in trouble. Because we know that God is judging us, and if we don't change, we're going to go to hell. And this particular guy is going to confess, and there's actually a Dutch pietist. An old Dutch saint is going to see him in his condition and is going to direct him to Christ as he's making his way back home. And so now you've got these people, you've got 500 of them swept down in an instant. So you got this whole, take two of these places filled up, and that whole group of people there in that corner of the woods is just going to fall over, undocumented, going to fall over under the weight of their sin. And the answer is, what's up? And I want to say two things in closing, and I'll finish this up next week. Number one, don't take your sensitivities and your sensibilities and try to contain God with them. Don't say, that's illegitimate. That's automatically wrong. We don't know. And we have scenes in the Old Testament, right, where you've got, and the New Testament, you've got these ideas, and frankly, you've got 100 or so ministers preaching stump to stump to stump, and it's okay. I mean, there is a certain response of emotion that's legitimate. And if God chooses to cause people to break down under their sin in that way, that's up to God. It's not normative. It's not normal. It's not something you seek after. But it is something that God can do. The second thing is, you see at this time that not only should we not limit God, but we should simply let the Word of God go forth. We should be ministering the Word of God. At this time, and this is my closing, you're going to see all sorts of manifestations of emotion. And this is going to give rise to our friend Charles Finney. He's going to take this idea and he's going to run with it. Right? Edwards, Whitfield, these guys would never know what God is doing. But Finney can schedule your revival from Thursday to Monday. And he can guarantee you that 10% of your church is going to be responding to the gospel, because he's going to engineer it. After his conversion, Finney is going to be called to preach, and he's going to be ordained 6 months after his conversion. No formal training. He's a lawyer, and he's going to go exercise his rhetorical skill for the sake of the gospel on a gospel that is not what we would consider the right gospel. But God's going to bless part of it, and part of it's going to be very, very damaging. Let's close. Father, I thank you for your time in helping us for this time. I thank you for your work. God, I thank you for teaching us that your ways are not our ways. And God, I pray that you would help us to understand that you want from us right orthodoxy and right orthopraxy. And God, that you would cause our hearts to burn for Christ and for the gospel, and so make us useful in our generation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.